I hope you know that your life is hidden, safe in Christ, safe in God and His provision of salvation. We will be discussing that a bit this morning. We have a very short passage of Scripture because there's a lot to cover in it. There's the matter of judgment and salvation. There's also a very technical matter of a Christian doctrine that many of us have discussed from time to time, the composition of the human being, their anthropology. And so we've got a lot to do here in three very short verses this morning. As we talk about sin and judgment, you might find it to be a very uncomfortable topic. Let me assure you that it is much better to be made a little uncomfortable now in this lifetime and get the true message and the true news about God's salvation than it is to arrive at God's judgment and to be eternally lost for never having heard that. So please embrace the discomfort that this message is to all of us, that God is a God who is angry at sin and He does judge sin. As we approach the passage this morning, let's look at it together. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Hebrews 4, verses 11 through 13. The author of Hebrews has been talking about those who did not obey God and did not enter His rest. And he says in verse 11 of chapter 4, "Let us therefore be diligent in order to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We thank You for Your word to us, and we embrace it this morning. It is our life, Father. It is our life now as we wage wars against sin in our lives, in our relationships. And Father, it's our life eternally. As Father, Your word and Your Son has come spoken of eternal hell and wrath for those who have not trusted Him as their Savior. And so, Father, we embrace this passage of Scripture. We embrace all of Scripture. And we ask that You would change us as we study it. From myself, as the one who delivers the message, to every person listening here today, we pray that we would all be changed by Your word, that we would all be made to be conformed to the image of the perfect man, Jesus Christ, our God and Savior. It is in His name we ask these things. Amen. As we begin, there's an outline in your bulletin. If you'd like to follow along, you may. The author of Hebrews is completing his exegesis, his interpretation and explanation, if you will, of Psalm 95 in Hebrews 4:11. He's concluding it here. He says, "Let us therefore," based on all this exegesis that began of this exegesis of Psalm 95 that began in chapter 3, verse 7, all the way to chapter 4, verse 11, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest." What rest? The rest he talked about with the children of Israel that they failed to achieve, lest anyone should fall according to the same example of disobedience. So, letter A, the author began his explanation of Psalm 95 in Hebrews 3:7, citing the disobedience of those who God delivered out of Egypt. God delivered them out of Egypt. They experienced great physical and spiritual blessings from God, and yet they are the same ones who fell in disobedience. Let's look at that. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7 is where he starts to quote Psalm 95. But I want to back up to verse number 5. Let's read it together here. Just follow along as I read. In chapter 3, verse 5, he says, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end." So he's about to talk about, are you a Christian or not? And here's a way that you know if you hold fast the confidence, explanation, the confidence and the rejoicing or the boasting of, in hope to firm to the end. So, you know, are you openly Christian? Are you openly a disciple of Christ? Are you boasting in the confidence of the hope that Jesus provides? That's how you know you're a Christian. And so he goes on now and enters Psalm 95. And verse 7 begins the quotation. "Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. In the day of trial in the wilderness, where the fathers tested me, tried me, and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore I was angry with that generation, and I said, they will always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. God swearing in his wrath, on an oath, in anger, they shall not enter my rest. And so he quotes this from Psalm 95, and then he launches into this warning. Verse 12 of chapter 3, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. There it is again. We have become partakers in Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So if you depart from Christ, if you are not holding your confidence firm to the end, what do we conclude? You never were a partaker of Christ. Whatever that religious experience was, it's akin to those who crossed the Red Sea. A great physical experience, great religious experience. Said all kinds of great religious things. Everything you have said, we will do. But they were never partakers in the coming Messiah because they did not hold their confidence firm to the end. So that's been the message of the warning that he's been giving us. And so the Hebrew men did not enter the rest of God due to disobedience. And the writer of Hebrews urges diligence now so that we can enter that rest later. That's what verse 11 is about. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Be diligent now in order to enter that rest later, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. What diligence was required on the part of the Hebrew children that Psalm 95 speaks of? Well, they were to take up swords and possess the land, the promised land. But at Kadesh Barnea, 10 of the 12 spies came back and said, there's giants in the land, we can't do this. And so the people said, we can't do this. God said, I'll give you the land, go and possess it. They said, we can't do this. And they disobeyed. And they never were able to enter the rest. We are to be diligent now. We are to obey in order to get the rest that God has promised us. And there's things that we have to do in this life. And they aren't easy. They don't, on the outside, they don't look easy. And they aren't prepackaged to look attractive necessarily. Obedience, faith, suffering persecution in the name of Jesus Christ, if necessary. Sometimes that can be from friends and relatives, not just from strangers. We are called to a life of these things, and we are to be diligent now and pursue Christ and hold the confidence of our confession in Him to the end. So the context shows us what happens when people disobey God's word. And now we go on to verse 12 to learn this in point number 2. God's word is a dynamic force in the lives of Christians. It is a dynamic force. Verse number 12, let me read that of chapter 4. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged dagger, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. The word of God is living and powerful. It's lively. It's alive. It's powerful. And as we look at the subpoint here, the power of God's word is represented by its qualities of being alive, effective, sharper than any two-edged dagger, piercing, and judging. That's what it says in verse number 12. Now, you may have noticed I used the word dagger, sharper than any two-edged dagger. We have another verse in the Bible that I'm very familiar with, perhaps you are as well, that calls the word of God a sword, but it's actually a dagger, it's calling it. In Ephesians 6:17, it says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And we tend to think when we read that in our English Bibles of an elegant long sword like we maybe have seen in theater battles between two swordsmen. But both Ephesians 6:17 and Hebrews 4:12 use a Greek word, makaira, which refers to a short sword, a dagger. And if you think about it, if you're thinking of a tool that is effective into cutting into a carcass, okay, if I can be vulgar a little bit here this morning, which would you use? If I'm working at Dad's locker plant and it's time to slaughter an animal, what would I rather have? a short, sharp knife or a long sword. I'd rather have the tool that, you know, gets to the quick of things and have that short tool. So whenever we think of God's word as a sword, we may have a more elegant image, a more flashy image of us using it, rather than what it is, something that is short and effective. It cuts to the quick. It gets to the point. That's how we use God's word. It's not a show. It is just simply using God's word because it works in the lives of people. And we as believers, that's what we want to do. We just want to get to the truth. To the degree that you might sit around with somebody who's going through some problems and start talking about personal problems or church matters or family matters, and you don't use the word of God, you just use your ideas, you are powerless. But you find the scripture, you quote the text, and it cuts to the heart of the matter. It is authoritative. It is God's word being applied in the heart. It's not a big show. It's quick. It gets right to the matter. Now, as we talk about God's word this morning, this is a key word in this verse. It says in verse 12, for the word of God, the logos of God, if we were to use the Greek word. The term logos can refer to the Bible as a whole. The term logos can also refer to the person of Jesus Christ himself. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. So the word logos, just to be more clear, it can refer to Jesus Christ. Also, the word logos can refer to any portion of Scripture, any message from God delivered by any prophet or Jesus Christ himself. In Luke 5, it says, so it was as the multitude pressed about Jesus to hear him, to hear the word of God, that he stood by the lake of Gennesaret. Now, when they heard the word of God from Jesus, we do not assume that he quoted the entire Old Testament, law, prophets, and teachings, writings. But he had a word. He had a message. Undoubtedly, it was a gospel message that they should recognize him as the coming Messiah and trust him. So the word can refer to the entire scriptures. It can refer to any portion of scriptures. It can refer to Jesus Christ himself. Being that today's paragraph is ending after a large body of text, of preaching essentially from Psalm 95, where the word of God has been quoted and applied over and over again, I'm taking the word logos as a reference to the message from God, the gospel message that has been preached that we should obey. But at the same time, it's really hard to separate Jesus Christ from his own message. In Revelation 1:16, it talks about how out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. I did not go back and see if that's the word Machaira or not, but, you know, sharp two-edged dagger. But, you know, it's his word. It's from him. It proceeds from him. And so it's very hard to separate Jesus from his word. And I think there could be some, you know, Johannine overtones like John chapter 1 where, you know, there is a sense in which as we hear this, we should be thinking about the person of Jesus Christ himself, particularly the way the verse 12 segues into verse 13 into how he judges. And, you know, it goes from it, the word, to him judging. So I do think that there are some overtones that we should be thinking of the person of Jesus Christ as we read this. But I'm taking logos to mean most literally the gospel message. The message that you are sinners. That Jesus Christ died for you. And God demands that you believe on Christ for your salvation. That's the word. That's the logos. That's the message from which we do not depart. If we ignore God's word, we do so to our own peril. Isaiah 55:11 says this about God's word. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. God's word is powerful. Now, we're going to have to take a bit of a rabbit trail this morning because we are going to talk about how powerful it is in verse number 12. You see where it says, it is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged dagger, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. Okay, that brings up some issues. And this is going to be a little bit of a technical discussion. I've got some slides that I want to show you just to kind of keep our minds all plugged into this. But there are two primary views of the composition of man in Christianity. One is called dichotomy. The other is called trichotomy. And I mention it because both dichotomists and trichotomists use verse number 12 to prove their point. Dichotomists believe that there are two parts to man, an inner and an outer. That as you think of man, you think, well, there's the physical, and then there's the inner man. And that's, you know, there's lots of ways to describe the inner man, soul, spirit, heart, mind, emotion, will, things like that. And then there's the outer man with lots of words to describe the outer man, flesh, bone, joint, blood, marrow, things like that. And then there's trichotomists who say, well, there's three fundamental parts of man. One is the body, obviously, we can see that. Then there's the soul, and there's the spirit. And the soul and the spirit are somehow distinct from each other. So, let me show you this picture, okay? As a trichotomist, a person who believes that man has body, soul, and spirit reads this, he sees the dagger dividing the soul from the spirit, that there's a soul and there's a spirit, and God's word can separate the two, can divide out the two. Let's read it that way. Verse number 12. Piercing and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit. Two things in man, and God's word can divide the two. Now, dichotomists say the terms soul and spirit stand in apposition to each other. In other words, they're the same thing. And what's being divided here is physical man from inner man. And they would say, for instance, on the physical part where it says, you know, God's word can divide from joints and marrow, they say any butcher's knife can do this. And the trichotomists would even point out that joints and marrow aren't together. They don't touch each other anywhere in the human body. They're already divided. You know, and so if you want to divide these things, any butcher's knife would work. And so they would see this picture. They would say the dagger divides between the soul spirit versus the joints marrow. Divides from the inner man to the outer man, which is something modern medicine cannot do. If you go to a psychologist and you've got depression, it could be because of physical problems. You know, it could be because of all the illnesses and things that you have been facing. Or it could be you have a real sin problem with bitterness and anger. Now, modern medicine can't always tell you which it is. You know, a doctor can't look at you and say, you have a sin problem. You're in depression because you are overcoming bitterness and anger. But God's word can divide from these inner, outer problems. Do you understand what I mean when I say it's hard to divide from inner man, outer man issues? You know, you're worried and you worry yourself sick. I mean, you physically feel sick because you're mentally, emotionally worried. Or your anger and you're angry and your blood pressure rises. How does that happen? I mean, it's just an internal thing. How is blood pressure related to anger? And can you divide the two for me? Can any doctor divide the two and just separate the two? You know, God's word can divide these things. So that's what the trichotomists would say that is being said here. So let's go a little further down the side trail and let's just talk, you know, does any of this matter? Does any of this discussion really matter, whether there's two parts of the human or three? Okay. As we discuss that, let's consider some definitions in how the Bible uses the term soul and how the Bible uses the term spirit. Okay. Here's one definition. There's three definitions for soul in the New Testament. There's seven for the spirit. It can be the Holy Spirit. It can be evil spirits. You know, but just taking the ones that really apply to the discussion we have here, here's the first definition that I'll use of soul from the Bible, a life-giving principle. Okay, here's some verses, and they're in your study guide. You can look these up at home and check these things out. But in Acts chapter 20, verse number 9, here's soul used as a life-giving principle. And in a window sat a certain young man named Eutychus who was sinking into a deep sleep. He was overcome by sleep, and as Paul continued speaking, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, and embracing him said, "Do not trouble yourselves, for his life is in him." Stop there. The word life is psuche. In Greek, that's soul. Do not trouble yourselves, his soul is still in him. It had something to do with life. Being able to have life or having life, the fact that his soul is still in him. Luke chapter 2, verse 20, but God said to him, "Fool, this night your soul will be required of you." What's going to happen? He's going to die. Genesis 35:18, if you allow me to go in the Old Testament, the Hebrew word would be nephesh, translated in the Septuagint psuche. "And so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died," in parentheses, "that she called his name Ben-Oni, but his father called him Benjamin. So it says, as so it was, as her soul was departing, for she died. The soul is a life-giving principle. It's connected to giving life. But then as we look at how the New Testament uses the word spirit and the old, if we could take, you know, a couple dozen references for soul and spirit, we find that the spirit is that which animates the body and gives life to the body. It's a life-giving principle once again. Luke 8:52. Now all wept and mourned for her, but said, "Do not weep." But he, Jesus, said, "Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping." And they all ridiculed him, knowing that she was dead. But he put them all outside, took her by the hand, and said, and called, saying, "Little girl, arise." Then her spirit returned, and she rose immediately. So the spirit returned, gave life. Matthew 27:50. And Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. What did he do? He died. So we have, you know, soul being used as a life-giving principle. We have spirit being used as a life-giving principle in the New Testament and the Old. And there are at least 24 references to each. Now we go to definition number two. The soul is the seat and center of inner human life in its many varied aspects. And I'm just going to take one aspect of the human inner life, feelings and emotions. Okay, just feelings and emotions. And if we were to go to Matthew 26:38, then Jesus said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." Suke. John 12:27, "My soul is troubled." Acts 2:43, "Then fear came upon every soul." Fear, trouble, sorrow. The soul is the seat of emotions. Well, then we go to spirit, and we find some of the same uses of spirit. Mark 8:12, "He sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign?'" John 11:33, "Therefore, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled." John 13:22, "When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit." So we have soul being sorrowful, troubled, and fear. We have spirit being sighing and groaning and being troubled as well. So we see that both soul and spirit are the seat of the inner life's emotions in the way the Old Testament and the New Testament use it. So whether man is two parts or three parts or 50 parts, which is more where I lean, nowhere in the Bible do I see a functioning definition and distinction between soul and spirit that I can hang my hat on, that a simple exercise in a concordance can't find an exception to whatever definition you want to have. Now, why is this important? I'll give you one reason. I picked up a book by Joyce Myers, and it described this soul versus spirit. And it talked about, well, you know, you're doing all these things, reading the Bible, and you're doing these functional things, but you need to do some things for your spirit if you're going to be happy in Christ. And it's really a book about how to be happy. And you know, so you got to do some things over here with the soul, and you got to do some things over here with the spirit. And before it was done, I was beginning to feel like, you know, it's an invitation to be your own personal sorcerer. You want to be happy? You got to do some things here. You got to do some things there. And you know what? God doesn't necessarily want you to be happy at all times in your life. The Bible is talking all the time, "Cry out to me." God expects there to be times of trials and hardship. And if you have family problems, you're not supposed to be giddy. And to start using God's Word for your happiness and your giddiness is wrong. And when it starts looking like, boy, we do this and then we do this, and it's not God doing this to us, and God sovereignly placing us in happy, joyful situations, or in deep, sorrowful, joyful situations, joy that looks to eternity, looks to the rest that we are laboring for now, it's all up to God. And if we're going to start adding frog's hairs and you know, lizard lips and things like that, and concocting our own happiness, this is no longer the Christian faith as I understand it. So that's one reason. If somebody starts coming to you with a lot of soul, spirit definitions, and boy, you got to tend to these things, you know, hey, you be in the Word and you pray and you obey. I mean, I just, you know, there's, but You know, so that's one reason. I just think that there, you know, be careful. If somebody has some really tight definitions of soul and spirit and really tight regulations that have the sound of wisdom as to how you need to regulate between the two, it's, you know, I can learn some things. We have a discussion here, right? So I expect you to come to me. We might continue the discussion tonight during the evening service. That'd be fine. So, you know, that is one application. And the second application is this. There may be two primary parts to man. There may be three. There may be even 50 by the time you get done analyzing words like heart, mind, emotion, will. But even the most simplistic division there is, the outer man and the inner man stuff, you cannot divide by human power. You get the flu, it's going to affect your emotions. It's going to affect the inner man. You bang up your body in a life debilitating accident, it's going to affect how your inner man feels. And your inner man can so mess up your outer man. You get worried sick. You get angry and you get blood pressure problems. Bitter people harvest all manner of physical death in their lives because they're harboring bitterness and they chew on it. And it's like chewing on a poison physically. God's word divides all of this. Even the most simplistic division, inner, outer. If you know nothing else, you can't divide it. God's word can divide it. It can cut through the chase. So I have this verse up here. When Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." I do not look at that verse and say, okay, now with my soul I need to magnify. Okay, there we go. And with my spirit I need to rejoice. You know, no. I take that as a poetic parallel statement. My inner being, my everything about me is just praise God. That's what I take that as. And not an invitation to start trying to divide up, okay, what is soul and what is spirit. So then we get to this Hebrews chapter 4, verse number 12, and I'll ask you this. Is the author's point to give you a discussion on human anthropology? No. No. He's saying, you know what? You need to obey God's word. Because God's word cuts through all kinds of things you can't cut through. Soul, spirit, body, thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts through those. And we don't stop and try to dice what are thoughts, what are intents. They're the same thing. You know, in many ways. That's not the point of this passage. So I guess I would just say, if you're a trichotomist, don't use this passage to prove your point. If you're a dichotomist, don't use this passage. It works both ways. It works for both arguments. And I just have to go to the wider area of Scripture and say, give me a definition if there is a distinct, firm difference between the point. The function of God's Word includes that of piercing judgment on mankind. This is an uncomfortable thought in verse number 12. Sharper than two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. A discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let me just put that up there. A discerner. God's word is not only going to judge your actions. It's going to judge your thoughts. It's going to judge your intentions. We thought you were here serving us because you love Jesus Christ. Your intentions were to magnify yourself in the midst of Christ's church. That is an awful thing to stand in judgment for. We thought you were honest. Your intention all along was to use us for monetary gain. See, your actions might be one thing, but the intents and the thoughts behind it all, God's going to judge that as well. God's word discerns these things. God's word cuts to the chase. Is somebody blowing up in your face? Quote James 1, verses 19 and 20 to them, which says, "My beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Now, you could sit there and argue all day long why you shouldn't be yelling at me. Boy, you know, this is the situation. And here's why, you know, you should think about this differently. Go to the Word. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Let's just cut to the chase. Like a dagger. God said of his word in Jeremiah 23:29, "Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces?" God's word is powerful and consuming. So the word of God judges, and it judges severely. This morning, as we go to point three, we want to be reminded that our judgment by God, your judgment by God, is inescapable. Verse 13, "And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." It's inescapable. All things having to do with any creature are naked and exposed to God. I can tell I rewrote that in an incorrect way. All things having to do with any creature are naked and exposed to God, according to verse number 13. Hebrews 9:27, a little later in this book, the author says, "It is appointed unto man to die once, but after this the judgment." Yeah, have you ever had a deja vu? Have you ever been in a place where you're just like, "I know I've been here before, but I know I haven't been here before. I must be reincarnated. I mean, that, you know, I've lived here and I've lived this situation. I know I have. It just feels like I must be reincarnated. I must be living my second life, my second chance." Well, that might be the thought, but it's not biblical, because the Bible from God says it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. You've got one shot, one opportunity, and after this, the judgment. And that's why I say it may be a little uncomfortable for us to be in this room together this morning talking about judgment and hell. And God, who is loving and holy, so merciful and loving that He gave His Son to die on a cross. But He's also angry at sin, and He judges sin. And that's what the cross was. That was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking upon Himself the anger and retribution of God on your behalf. So it's a little uncomfortable to think about these things this morning, but because after you die is the judgment, it's better to be uncomfortable now and deal with it biblically than to be uncomfortable for all of eternity. Psalm 33 says, "The Lord looks from heaven, He sees the sons of men. From the place of His dwelling, He looks on the inhabitants of the earth. He considers all their works." All. Jeremiah 23:24, "Can anyone hide himself in secret places? Shall I not see him, says the Lord? Do I not fill the heaven and the earth, says the Lord?" Daniel 2:22, "He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with him." You might be in the darkness working your sin. If you could see the body of God walking into that, and He is light. It's not just somebody shining a flashlight on your sin or turning on, you know, a 60-watt light bulb on your sin. It is the brightness and glory and illumination of God Himself laying all things open. What you are doing in the darkness will be judged in the bright daylight of God's presence. Does that cause you to fear? It does me. God knows your sins. God is holy. He created the world in holiness, and He demands holiness of His creature. But God knows your sin. He knows that you haven't been holy. No son of Adam and Eve has been holy. None of us can go to heaven and say, "Good, holy, and perfect and pure God, it is so good to be in the presence of someone like me finally. I am perfect and holy as you are perfect and holy." None of us can say that. None of us can say that. And so the answer to being right with God at Cornerstone Baptist Church is not for at least a few of us to be perfect so that we can earn the right to be in God's heaven. That isn't going to happen. That's already been blown if that's your plan. The answer is that Jesus Christ died for your sin. And if you think that you can stand on your own without Jesus, you're sorely mistaken. Now, if you're here today and you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, as I said in the introduction or the announcements this morning after Jeff and Christine's testimony, you know, some of that talk might be a little unusual to some of us this morning. If you have never trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, that is what I want you to do today. I want you to make the personal decision that you're going to trust Him, that He is going to be your Savior. There's going to be some ramifications of making that decision. He's going to be your master then too, your Lord, your God. You're going to follow Him to your dying day. You're going to be diligent to enter the rest of God. There's some ramifications. But when it comes to the reason that you can stand before God in judgment, it's going to be all about Jesus. Jesus died for my sins, and I have chosen to trust Him, my Savior, my God, my King. I want you to decide that today. We're going to close in prayer in a little while, and when we do, there'll be 2 minutes or so of silent prayer. You talk to God about trusting Christ as your Lord and Savior for salvation from your sin. And Christian, this book was written to you. Prove to yourself, prove to us that you are a Christian. Continue firm to the end. Work now. Be diligent now to enter that rest. Last subpoint this morning, God has given you His Word. You must one day give a word to God. There's a play on words in the Greek that we lose in the English. It would make no sense to us if it translated it literally. But at the end of verse number 13, let us therefore come boldly, verse 13, sorry, and therefore no creature is hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give a word. So there's a play on word, to give a logos. There's a play on words here. God has given you a logos, and all things are naked and open to whom you must give a logos. See, the word logos can be used to be give a reckoning, give an accounting, give a word of reckoning. So, verse 12 implies God has given us His Word, and now you're going to have to give your word to Him, your report. Romans 4:14, verse 12 uses the same word logos in exactly the same way. It says, so then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Romans 14:12, it actually says, so then every one of us shall give a logos of himself to God. You will give a word for yourself. You will personally have to account for every act of disobedience in thought, in word, and in deed. So the writer of Hebrews is admonishing us this morning to be diligent. God has given you His Word. Are you being diligent to obey His Word and to pursue His Word, to trust Christ as your Savior and to follow Christ as your Lord, to continue in your confession of Jesus Christ firm to the end of your life? Are you being diligent? The example of disobedience was Israel. They were promised the land. God commanded them to subdue the land and to destroy the people, and they refused. They saw the giants of the land. They refused. God cursed them then to die in the wilderness. They had complained to God. They said, oh, you brought us out here to die in the wilderness. That's what's going to happen. And God said, okay, that is what's going to happen. Over the next 40 years, everyone 20 years of age and older is going to die in this wilderness, even as you have spoken. He cursed them. So the next day, they were sorrowful. And they said, we should have obeyed God. We'll go do it today. After He has said, pronounce this curse. So against God's curse, now they're going to go pursue the land. They tried that. It didn't work. They were beaten back by the armies. The writer of Hebrews has exhorted us to take this example to heart. What a difference a day makes. And so he says in chapter 3, verse 13, exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Whatever God is commanding you to do today, you must do today. You need to obey now. What a difference a day makes. You could say, I'm going to think about it and maybe obey God tomorrow. Tomorrow God's curse could be upon you. There will be no victory available to you. And if you choose not to obey God today, it says you are being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. It's one or the other. You're either going to obey today or you're going to be hardened. You're going to walk out that door hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. And we as a church are commanded to exhort one another in holy living while it is called today. When you exhort, this also has told us to use the Word of God. Do not go in your own strength. Do not go with your own ideas and in your own power. Give your brother and sister what they need, God's word. Let's bow for a word of prayer as we close.